Oh, good morning. Certainly a privilege and an honor to stand before you this morning. And hopefully after this lesson, maybe that we'll even have more of an honor, more of a privilege as we go through our lesson. I think you'll understand when we get done. For our lesson this morning, for a study lesson I've entitled Gifts for the Church. This month we're going to study from a passage found in Ephesians, the 4th chapter. Ephesians, the 4th chapter, verses 11 through 13. So as an introduction, we'll turn to Ephesians 4, verses 11 through 13. And the Bible says, "And he himself gave some to be apostles, some prophets, some evangelists, and some pastors and teachers, for the equipping of the saints, for the work of the ministry, for the edifying of the body of Christ, till we all come to the unity of the faith and of the knowledge of the Son of God, to a perfect man, to the measure of the stature and fullness of Christ." So for this month, it is our plan to study this passage. I'm going to kick it off here with a lesson entitled Gifts for the Church. And it is something, to be honest with you, I've never looked at it this way before. And so hopefully it will help to bring you some insight, some understanding as we attempt to traverse here this earth, this earthly life. It's powerful. I mean, what we have here, this idea of the gifts that have been given to the church, it's something that's a really powerful concept. So, Lord willing, we'll be able to study a little bit this morning from Ephesians, the 4th chapter. Before we go further, let's go to God in a word of prayer. We'd like to begin our study this morning with one of the Psalms. In fact, it's Psalm 68. Psalm 68 is a pretty interesting passage. It says it's a Psalm of David. It's also a song. So it must have had some pretty good melody that went with it. But the basic concept of Psalm 68 is of God being their military leader. That God is able to provide. He's the one that's taking care. He's taking care of their enemies. He's straining their enemies. And he is able to take, in just a phrase that we use, the spoils of war. That God is able to take the spoils from the enemies and then be able to distribute them to his people. So here's Psalm 68, here's part of it, Psalm 68 and 18. "You have ascended on high, you have led captivity captive. You received gifts among men, even from the rebellious, that the Lord God might dwell there. Blessed be the Lord, whose daily loads us with benefits, the God of our salvation, Selah." So it's this image of this benevolent king or the leader who is able to lead the troops into battle, to be able to defeat the enemies, to assemble up the spoils of war, and then able to bestow gifts upon his people and take care of them daily. And so we may not think much about this nowadays, but spoils of war is pretty important. And so when you would overcome an enemy, you would take the clothes that were left behind, and you would take the food and the animals and the money and whatever you could find, and then those items would be redistributed amongst your own people. And so that's the image that's given here, is that God is going to provide for his people. He's going to take care of the enemies. He's going to remove them, and in which case, his people become the beneficiary and receive gifts. I start there because the Apostle Paul is going to reference this passage. He's going to reference this psalm in our study this morning. So in Ephesians, the 4th chapter, we're probably all familiar with this passage. Ephesians 4, verses 4 through 6. It says, "There's one body and one spirit, just as you were called in one hope of your calling, one Lord, one faith, one baptism, one God and Father of all, who is above all and through all and in you all." And so we hear this a lot because there happens to be seven of the ones right there. And I don't think that's any coincidence. But there are seven ones that Paul references. The one body, the one spirit, the one Lord, the one faith, the one baptism, the one God. And so this passage is pretty popular. We talk about it a lot. But pick up now on verse 7. He's obviously talking to the church. He's talking to the body and those that are believers. In Ephesians 4 and 7, he continues, "But to each one of us, grace was given according to the measure of Christ's gift." So he's going to start talking about Christ's gift. And it's a gift that's going to be given to the church. This is a fascinating concept here to me. Christ gave the church gifts. It is sometimes referred to in writing as the ascension gifts because of the passage that we are going to read next. Paul is now going to tie this concept back with what we just read in the book of Psalms. You know, in fact, some people even think this whole Ephesians 4, verses 4 through 6, the one body and one spirit, and how melodical it sounds, they think that might actually be part of a hymn, a New Testament hymn that Paul was just referencing to his writers. Either that or he's just writing in very poetic terms. I guess it could be either way. But we have this concept now that Paul is going to refer back to this Old Testament song. And that's what he says in Ephesians 4 and 8. Therefore, he says, when he ascended on high, he led captivity captive and gave gifts to men. So this whole concept is being tied together of Christ giving gifts. And here when he ascended on high, well, now that's got me thinking that has probably to do with the ascension of Jesus back to heaven. I don't know if that's what David thought he was talking about when he wrote that psalm hundreds of years before. But that kind of appears what that's going for, this imagery that's being given. And so, as I said, some people call these the ascension gifts. There's Psalm 68 again. There's where we started. You've ascended on high. You've left captivity captive. You received gifts among men, even from the rebellious, that the Lord God might dwell there. And I have a feeling, once Paul said this first verse, I have a feeling he expected his readers to know the next verse. Remember, that's kind of the way they would hint. That was kind of the rabbinical tradition. They would say the first verse, and they kind of expected you to pick up on the rest. I have a feeling Paul expected his audience in the book of Ephesians to pretty much pick up on the next verse. Verse 19 of Psalm 68 says, blessed be the Lord, who daily loads us with benefits, the God of our salvation. So Jesus has provided the church gifts. And it's something, it's a blessing that we are to be loaded with benefits daily. And that's pretty awesome. So what then, pray tell, are these gifts? What are these gifts? Well, we have to keep going to verse 11 of Ephesians chapter 4. And it's something you may never have thought about as being gifts to the church. But notice what it says. In Ephesians chapter 4, verse 11. And it says, and he himself gave. Well, who's the he himself? Well, that's Jesus. That's the Christ. He gave us gifts. Now, it's not gifts of money. It's not gifts of gold. It's not gifts of silver or gifts of food or gifts of clothing or anything like that. You want to know the gifts that Jesus gave to the church? It says he gave some to be apostles, some prophets, some evangelists, and some pastors and teachers, for the equipping of the saints, for the work of ministry, for the edifying of the body of Christ, till we all come to the unity of the faith and of the knowledge of the Son of God, to be a perfect man, to the measure of the stature of the fullness of Christ. Christ gave the church gifts. And those gifts were the apostles, prophets, evangelists, pastors, teachers. And if you step back and think of it, that is an awesome gift. That shows that the church was at the forefront of God's mind from the very beginning. When David wrote those words in Psalm, he had no idea the gifts that Jesus was going to give the church. He had no idea. But those are the gifts. And Paul ties it all together, this concepts of the gifts from these, either the spoils of war from Psalm 68, to the idea of the gifts that he himself, meaning Jesus, gave to the church. Now, I don't believe these are specific people, but I believe it's the positions in the church that God knew that the church needed something to be successful and to grow and to be able to edify and to mature and to become perfect. It needed apostles, prophets, evangelists, pastors, and teachers. Remember, he himself gave these gifts to the church. And I think that's a fascinating concept. So we're going to look very quickly at each one of these five things that are mentioned, or these five offices, or these five positions that are mentioned. The numbers that I'm going to put up at the top those from Strong's Concordance. So I just copied and pasted it straight from Strong's Concordance and then did a little bit of editing on it. So if you want to go back and double check it, that number 652, that is the Strong's number that correlates with the word. So there's apostles. Now apostles, that can kind of get a little bit tricky sometimes. The definition of apostle, there's the Greek word it comes from. It means a messenger or one sent on a mission, an apostle. Typically, this envoy, this delegate, was one commissioned by another to represent him in some way. And Strong says, especially a man sent out by Jesus Christ himself to preach the gospel. And so you might ask, well, how many apostles were there? And you're going to get some different answers depending on how strict and how straightforward you keep to this definition. So somebody might say, well, I say there's 12 apostles. It was Jesus and his 12 apostles. And you'd be correct. And some may say, well, I think there was 13. Because after Judas died, they replaced him, according to Acts 1, with a fellow by the name of Matthias. And so if you said 13, I think you'd be correct. And some may say, no, I think there's 14. Because not only do you count Matthias, the Apostle Paul refers to himself as an apostle, even though he was not one of the original 12. So could we have more than 12 apostles? I guess it's true. While it is true that the word apostle could be used in a more general sense, I think that's what it talks about here in Ephesians. It's the 12 original apostles plus Matthias and Paul. Now, you could use apostle even in a broader sense, that there are a whole bunch of apostles. Anyone that was sent out to do a message, there could have been hundreds of apostles if you take a very loose definition. But the way I'm reading in Ephesians chapter 4, sort of seems to mean that we're going from the apostles to the prophets. I think he's meaning the original group. And I'm going to include Matthias. I'm going to go ahead and include the Apostle Paul. Here's where I'm getting my definition. 1 Corinthians 9 and 1. Here's what Paul said. He said, am I not an apostle? Am I not free? Have I not seen Jesus Christ our Lord? Are you not my work in the Lord? And I underlined it here. Have I not seen Jesus Christ our Lord? I think that is really the key part to defining what an apostle is. They had to have spent time with Jesus. They had to have been an eyewitness. They had to have been with him. Now, Paul was with him on the road to Damascus. A little bit different, but I think we need to kind of narrow down our definition of the word apostles. And so it was with those original 12 apostles. Remember, that's where everything began. That Jesus began to teach those 12, and then the 12 were sent out. Remember, everything began with the apostles. And so, that was the gift to the church. We had the apostles, and they went out, and they taught, and they took the word of Jesus from Jesus, the master teacher, and began to take it out to the world. Those are our first word, apostles. Second gift that was given was called a prophet. Here's my Greek word for prophet. Its definition, it's an interpreter, a foreteller of the divine will. A prophet, a poet, a person gifted at expositing divine truth. You know, prophets could be male, they could be female, they could be young, they could be old. They all had their place where they could announce and explain the prophecies that they understood. But prophets, I believe the key part of this is it's divine. They are directly revealing something from God. They have a direct revelation from God. And so basically I think there's two things that we need to look at. Number one, they could foretell coming events. I remember in the book of Acts, we read about a prophet by the name of Agabus. And it said that Agabus stood up there in the congregation one day and he foretold of an impending drought and a time of great famine that was coming to Judea. And it was because of the prophecy of Agabus that they were able to take care of each other and make sure that supplies were brought in to maintain the congregation of the city of Jerusalem. So sometimes the prophet, and I guess that's what we typically think of when we think of a prophet, it's someone who could receive something from God and then foretell the future. Well, that's not the only thing a prophet was known for. Number two, they could just be one that explained the mystery of the gospel. That they could put it all together. That they could take something that had been said in the Old Testament, kind of like what Paul did, how he could take a Psalm 68 and then somehow figure out a way to apply it to Jesus. That was the role of the prophets. Let me give you an example of that. If we back up a chapter in Ephesians, the third chapter, kind of a lengthy reading, but in Ephesians 3, 1 through 5, Paul explains the purpose of a prophet. He says, "For this reason I, Paul, the prisoner of Christ Jesus for you Gentiles, if indeed you have heard of the dispensation of the grace of God, which was given to me for you, how that by revelation he has made known to me the mystery, as I have briefly written already, by which when you read, you may understand my knowledge in the mystery of Christ." He says, "which in other ages was not made known to the sons of men, as it has now been revealed by the Spirit to his holy apostles and prophets." See, the apostles and the prophets had that ability to now unravel the mystery, that they could put it all together, whereas common folk were not able to do that. They just didn't have the insight and the depth. It says, "I could take in the other ages, the sons of men could not figure this out." You know, as smart as Daniel was, as smart as David was, they just couldn't see the whole picture. And he says, now we've got apostles and we've got prophets, that they can explain it. They understand the mystery of Christ. They understand what it means. So not only did they have to not only just foretell the future, they could explain everything. They could put it all together. Oh, you know, back there when we talked about, you know, these feasts of the Lord, they actually have meaning in the New Testament. You know, people had not been able to put that together because it just had not been revealed yet. And so that was the purpose of a prophet. So I have a question now. Do these gifts still exist? Do we still have the gift of the apostles, and do we still have the gift of the prophet? Well, an apostle is one that had seen Jesus as an eyewitness, and a prophet was one that received direct revelation from God. Because of this, I believe that both of these gifts fulfilled their purpose and they no longer exist. Now, a lot of folks in the world will disagree with me on that. There are a lot of people that still call themselves prophets, and they refer to themselves as apostles. But I don't believe that's the right definition, especially what's meant here in the book of Ephesians. I don't believe these positions exist anymore. Now, that being said, their words exist. The things that they taught exist. And they are written down for us in the Holy Scriptures. And so their words and their legacy still exist, but I don't believe those positions exist anymore. That is basically the argument that we find in 1 Corinthians chapter 13. If you've ever read 1 Corinthians 13 and chapter 14, it really gets into all this idea of prophecy and speaking in tongues and different spiritual gifts. In Ephesians 13, 1 Corinthians rather, 13 and 8, he says, "Love never fails. But whether there are prophecies, they will fail. Whether there are tongues, they will cease. Whether there is knowledge, it will vanish away. For we know in part and we prophesy in part, but when that which is perfect has come, then that which is in part will be done away." And so Paul is prepping people. He said, all this stuff is going to go away. There's a time for tongues. There's a time for this miraculous knowledge. There's a time for the prophecy. There's time for all of that. But there's also coming a time where that is going to be removed, where it's going to be taken away. The question is, what's this perfect that he's referring to? He says, when that which is perfect has come, then everything that was kind of preemptive was going to be done away with. So the question is, what is the perfect? And again, you're going to get different responses from people, especially if you get towards the Pentecostal side of the religious world. You'll get very different answers for what is perfect. I believe what is perfect is in reference to the completion of the New Testament Scriptures. That once the words of the apostles and the prophets and the teachings were put together and people could study them for themselves, then the prophecy was unnecessary. This all this other supernatural was unnecessary. And so that's the road that I'm going to take, is that when that which is perfect has come is in reference to the completion of the written Scriptures. And so the whole office of the apostles and the prophet is no longer necessary in today's church. However, their legacy does exist. So while the original apostles and prophets no longer exist, the New Testament gives us a written account of their teachings. And that's what should lead us today. And so that's how we can look and say, well, we need to worship in this certain way because 1 Corinthians 14 says this, or 1 Corinthians 7 says this. We have their written words. And it's like having them right there with us, because now we have the words of the apostles and the prophets. And that's what Jesus said in Matthew 16 and 19. Remember, he told the apostles he was going to give them the keys of the kingdom. The keys of the kingdom of heaven. And whatever you bind on earth will be bound in heaven, and whatever you loose on earth will be loosed in heaven. And so the apostles were given the ability to set forth the rules and the standards as far as the Lord's church was considered. So they're not around today, but their legacy and their warnings are. The third position mentioned is that of an evangelist. Definition, it's a bringer of good news. So an evangelist, a missionary, a bearer of good tidings, all of those would fall under the category of evangelists. So the verse that instantly pops into my mind comes from the book of Romans. Romans 10:15, and how shall they preach unless they are sent? As it is written, how beautiful are the feet of those who preach the gospel of peace, who bring glad tidings of good things. Evangelists are a gift to the church. Jesus made sure that that gift was established, that we needed to have those who would evangelize, who would go out and would take the gospel to the world. Number four is pastors. The definition of a pastor is a shepherd. It's a protector. It's a ruler of a flock of men. Now, the idea of pastor has really gotten kind of twisted in our religious world today, and that it's, you know, one person who takes over a church and may even start their own church, and they're the pastor, and they do all the teaching, and it's a lucrative position. That's really not where pastor came from. It was this concept of the shepherd, one who would protect and rule and lead. There's a lot of words that kind of start getting synonymous in the New Testament. We have pastor, overseer, bishop, elder. All of these words begin to basically refer to the same position as one who is a ruler and a leader of the church. Titus 1:5, Paul says it like this, for this reason I left you in Crete, that you should set in order the things that are lacking and appoint elders in every city as I have commanded you. See, the Lord's church was set up in such a way that there was to be local leadership of the congregations. There wasn't to be any synod or any different groups of a higher level. There was to be no diocese. There was to be no archbishop that controlled 5 or 6 or 100 different congregations. That was things that man came up with after the fact. We have, in the scriptures, a description of how the church leadership is to go. So we read words like elder, pastor, shepherd, bishop, overseer. These all are in reference to the leaders of the church. And some of these words may have a little bit different emphasis on different parts of that roles of leadership, but they all refer to the same position. Finally, we have teachers. Now, some people really try to tie the pastors and the teachers together. And they are very, very similar. But I believe it's possible to be a teacher without being a pastor. I don't think you can be a pastor without being a teacher, though. I think that is just one of the requirements that you are apt to teach. So I believe there is some discretion between the two. But here's the idea of teachers, and it is a separate word. It's an instructor. It's a master. It's a teacher. And one commentator I was read after, I can't remember who it was now, said that this is probably the most neglected part of the Lord's church. Is the teacher, the congregational teacher. You know, we like to have evangelists come in and teach for us, and we appreciate that. But the local congregation is going to rise and fall because of the strength of its teachers. On a daily basis, are we being taught what we need to be taught? So, very important that we have solid teachers. In fact, Paul told Timothy, 2 Timothy 2:2, and the things that you have learned, that you have heard from me among many witnesses, commit these to faithful men who will be able to teach others also. All it takes is one generation, and all that knowledge can go away if we don't teach the upcoming generations. The role of teacher in the Lord's church is a gift. And Jesus knew it was going to be important. And that's why he gave it to the church, the position of teacher. So as I said, pastor and teacher, these two positions are very, very closely related, but I believe they are separate. We need pastors. We need teachers. I found some writing here by Alvin Bonifay, one of our evangelists here in the Church of Christ, and he makes this statement. The church at Jerusalem had apostles, Acts 11 and 1, Acts 15 and 6. The church at Jerusalem had prophets, Acts 11 and 27. That was Agabus. The church had evangelists, Acts 6 and 5, 8 and 5, and 21 and 8. The church at Jerusalem had elders, according to Acts 11 and 30. The church at Jerusalem had teachers, Acts 5 and 42. And also another group is referred to as leading men, Acts 15 and 22. And that was where Barnabas was put into that group. So the church at Jerusalem had all of the gifts that the Lord had given. Maybe that's why it was such a successful church. You know, sometimes we wonder, why can't we have 3,000 people be baptized in one day? Well, it's kind of a different time. It was a different time. And the congregation at Jerusalem was an example, had all of the gifts. And no wonder they were so successful. Now, what about the church at Antioch? And Acts 13 and 1 says, now in the church that was at Antioch, there were prophets and teachers. So apparently the church at Antioch didn't have any apostles, and they must have not had any evangelists, or either that or they just didn't mention them here in this verse. But we do know that they had prophets and they had teachers. I don't know if they had any elders, or I don't know if they had any pastors. It doesn't say in this case. But as you start looking at the words, you start seeing, oh, that all kind of makes sense now. Now I'm going to start picking out these words and maybe why some congregations were more successful than others because of the gifts that they had. So I ask my question again, do these gifts still exist? Well, I went ahead and struck out apostles and prophets. I already answered that question. I don't think prophets and prophets exist in the church anymore. I believe their words do, but I don't believe as an office, I don't believe they exist anymore. But what about evangelists, pastors, and teachers? These gifts still exist in the Lord's church. There we go, Alan Bonifay again. He says, the roles of apostles and prophets have ceased because they are by nature miraculous ministries. But evangelists, pastors, and teachers continue to equip the saints by using the completed revelation as their basis for instruction. Pretty good. In other words, we use the Bible. And so evangelists should use the completed scriptures to try to fulfill their message and their idea of equipping the saints. Pastors, teachers, we should use the written word in our attempt to edify the congregation and to bring it to maturity. If we're using anything else, then we're treading on some very dangerous ground. We need to use the words of God. We need to use the words of the apostles and the prophets. So let's tie it all together. In conclusion, this is pretty. Now you got to think about this because it kind of hit me kind of like a ton of bricks. You got to think about this now. These were gifts. These were gifts that Jesus gave to the church. Now I want you to think about this. These positions in the church are gifts from He Himself, from Jesus Christ. These were things that were not just made up. They were not something that was somebody came up with. Hey, let's have somebody go out and preach. Let's call them an evangelist. It didn't work like that. It was planned from the very beginning. It was planned. These five. Apostles, prophets, evangelists, pastors, and teachers. So here's where hopefully it'll hit you. We ought to have the utmost respect for people that satisfy these duties of evangelist, pastor or teacher, because they are currently fulfillment of the gifts of Christ. And that is powerful. You know, it's very easy, I think, sometimes to be critical. Oh, that evangelist we brought in, yeah, I didn't really care for him. Talked too long, was too loud, hollered too much, walked around like pants were on fire. I didn't really care for that guy. I don't have much use for that fellow. When we say that, we are criticizing a gift from Jesus Christ. Now that's not to say that some might be a little bit more easy to listen to. Some we may get a little bit more out of than others. But we better be careful when we start criticizing an evangelist or a pastor, a leader. I can't believe they wanted to do that and spend this money on this or bring this guy in or do this work. When we start criticizing an elder or a pastor or a leader of the church, we are criticizing a gift that Jesus gave to the church. That's powerful. When we start criticizing our teachers in the local congregation. That dude is boring. I can't even stand to listen to him. He's horrible. When we start criticizing our local teachers, we are criticizing a gift from Jesus Christ, He Himself. I don't believe anybody would want to do that. And I don't believe anybody would criticize an apostle. I don't believe anybody would criticize the prophet Agabus after he stood up and saved the congregation from famine. But boy, when it comes to evangelists, pastors, and teachers, I think we do have a tendency to get critical. And that's something that we ought not to do, because these are fulfillments of the gift of Jesus Christ. One more and I'll let you go. If you fulfill one of these roles, be proud. That's an awesome responsibility. That is an awesome responsibility to know that as a teacher, maybe just a local teacher, and maybe you just do a Wednesday night study, and you don't feel like you're too important, let me tell you, you are fulfilling one of the gifts that Jesus Christ gave to the church. That's phenomenal. I don't know that you could get any higher praise than that, to know that you are fulfilling a gift that Jesus Christ, He Himself, gave to the church. If you're able to fulfill the role as a leader, or fulfill that role as an evangelist, could you get any more impressive than that? Could you have anything better to put on your resume than that you fulfilled a gift that Jesus Christ gave to the church? Told you I like this lesson. It's kind of powerful, doesn't it, when we think about how important our role is here in the local congregation.